You should have received an outline with some questions that you may find helpful for personal study, and the life application notes on these verses from Ecclesiastes 1. I wonder whether you saw the new year in a party or two. When people have had one or more glass of wine, I find that you find out what they really think. I was invited to a party a few years back, a fancy dress party in Virginia Water, and I went dressed as a vicar, and I heard some amazing confessions that night, and then people realized that I was a vicar. But I heard of a guest at a party, a rather noisy party, who approached his host to complain, quote, "I find the whole situation here totally absurd," as he shouted over the din. "No one here seems to realize how silly they look, all dressed up, how pathetic their little lives really are. Their behavior is so grotesque. Their small talk is so superficial." "Ah," said the hostess, smiling sweetly, "you must join the sociologists in the far corner. The rest of us realized all that a long while ago, but we decided to ignore it and just enjoy the party." Well, Ecclesiastes was written by a man who decided not to ignore the reality any longer, but he joined the deviants in the corner who were confronting the absurdity of life. And he invites us to listen in on their conversation. The first verse suggests that this is the work of King Solomon, but most commentators doubt this. The writer gives himself the name Koheleth, which is translated teacher in the NIV and preacher in the ESV. But for convenience, I'm going to assume it is Solomon, and we're having some fun tonight with our PowerPoint, I can see. I'm going to assume it's Solomon. What matters is that we read this as an autobiographical journey of someone in search of meaning in life. In the opening chapter, Solomon introduces us to three people, a scientist, a historian, and a philosopher. And each of them is helping him answer the ultimate question, is life worth living? And Solomon gives us his answer in verse 2, even before asking the question. "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." Well, this is a bit like a detective novel in which the writer begins by telling you who did it, and then he proceeds to reveal how they did it and how the clues fit together. Well, while that's a popular approach in fiction, few people are comfortable with this kind of Sherlock Holmes style of ruthless elementary deduction when we apply it to real life. During the spring, we are going to explore Ecclesiastes together. We're going to unmask some of our fantasies. We're going to take off our rose-tinted spectacles. And we're going to address the reality of life without God. T.S. Eliot, you'll have to forgive me, but something's not working well with my PowerPoint this evening. I'm sorry about this. T.S. Eliot rightly warned that humankind cannot bear much reality. But bear it we must if we are going to realize that the message of Jesus Christ is good news. You know, you cannot save a drowning man who doesn't realize his predicament. Francis Schaeffer, the most influential 20th century Christian philosopher, said this. He said, "There is a time, and ours is such a time, when a negative message is needed before anything positive can begin. People often say to me, what would you do if you met a really modern man on a train and you had just an hour to talk to him about the gospel?" Well, Schaeffer goes on to say, "I would spend 45 to 50 minutes on the negative to show him his real dilemma, to show him that he is more dead than he thinks he is. Then I would take 10 or 15 minutes to tell him the gospel. Because unless he understands what's wrong, he will not be ready to listen and understand the positive." Now, this is the stance that Ecclesiastes takes. Solomon's going to drag us through the pointlessness of life without God, often with great humor. But we greatly misunderstand this book if we imagine that Solomon is simply a cynic. He never lets us forget that the posture he is taking is not a divine standpoint. Rather, it is the rationale of secular man, the secular person, who looks at the world's problems horizontally, or as Solomon puts it 27 times in Ecclesiastes, under the sun. Now, Solomon does not accept these assumptions, but he is deliberately putting on the mantle of the secular mind to force us to think the way the world thinks and take it to its logical end. That may be uncomfortable, it may be disconcerting to try deliberately to imagine a world without God, but we must do so if we're going to identify with our family and friends who don't yet know God through Jesus. We're going to find that Ecclesiastes will help us a great deal to get into the mind of the unchurched person, because there are some amazing similarities between the culture of Ecclesiastes' day and ours today, separated by thousands of years and thousands of miles, because human nature does not change with the color of our skin. Solomon would have concurred with the view of Black Elk, the great Sioux religious leader, who said this. He said, "Everything an Indian does is in a circle. Even the seasons form a great circle in their changing and always come back again to where they were. The life of a man is a circle from childhood to childhood." For centuries, wise people in different cultures have pondered the mysteries of the circles of human life. And whenever we use phrases like life cycle, or wheel of fortune, or come full circle, we are taking this cyclical view of life and nature. If life is only part of a great cycle over which we have no control, what's the point? Why carry on? Eat, drink, and be merry, as Ecclesiastes says in chapter 8. While much of the world, for most of the time, ignores these kinds of questions, pretending life is literally one long party, let's return to the corner of the room and overhear this conversation between Solomon and his friends, the scientist, the historian, and the philosopher, each debating this ultimate question: is life worth living? Solomon is going to look at the cycle of life under the sun, and he's going to come to three bleak conclusions. From the viewpoint of the scientist, nothing in life has changed. In the opinion of the historian, nothing is new. And in the experience of the philosopher, nothing is really understood. Let's go for this one at a time. First of all, life is boring because nothing is changed. Verses 4-7. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, they will return again. In these verses, Solomon approaches the problem as a scientist, and he examines the life cycles of the earth, verse 4, the sun, verse 5, the wind, verse 6, and the sea, verse 7. We move from the cycle of birth and death on earth to the cycle of day and night, from the visible east-west movement of the sun to the invisible north-south movement of the wind, the hydrological cycle of the water, vapor, cloud, rain, to river and sea. So that whenever we look at the earth or the heavens, the wind or the waters, we come to the same conclusion. Nature follows a routine in which human life is transitory. This is the message of a world without God. In fact, the psalmist picks this theme up. in Psalm 103, he writes, "As for man, his days are like grass. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place will know it no more." Thomas Carlyle, the historian, called history a mighty drama enacted upon the theatre of time with suns for lamps and eternity for a background. Solomon might have added that the costumes and the sets may occasionally change, but the script remains pretty much the same. For many people, life is like living in a prison, day in, day out, the same routine. Get up, wash, shave, clean teeth. 7 o'clock, breakfast, kiss the cat, kick the wife, sorry. Leave the house 7:30, get the 7:49 train to Waterloo, on the tube, off at Oxford Circus, walk to Hanover Square, work till 1, break for lunch, back at 2, work till 5, get the tube back to Waterloo, catch the 5:40 to Virginia Water, and the rest of the day in reverse order. The routine takes on the role of a prison warden. An occasional tragedy or a scandal is a welcome break in the monotony. Not monotony. A royal wedding, or a royal divorce, or leaves on the line, or a blizzard, or a tube strike, or a bank holiday, or a natural disaster, anything to break the monotony. Solomon says, look at nature and realize you're just a small and insignificant cog, an expendable cog in a cosmic machine that was here long before you were born and will be here long after you're dead and gone. That is all there is under the sun. A world where there are no ultimate answers or even asking questions is a waste of breath because nobody is listening. But how different is our worldview? How different our worldview when we recognize that God can break into our world, when we don't have to live in a system of endless, monotonous cycles. We are pilgrims, not prisoners. But for now, Solomon would have us spend a little bit longer identifying with our secular humanist friends and to feel the weight of the despair of a world in which nothing changes. A world in which life is insatiable, yet nothing is new. Verses 9 and 10. What has been again and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there is something new? It is here already long ago. It was here before our time, says Ecclesiastes. Solomon now introduces us to the view of the historian. Now, few would want to admit that their experience tells them this. But life might be a monotonous drag, but we kid ourselves into thinking, if only my circumstances were different, I would be happy. I wonder how much money or extra money you think would make your life more fulfilled. Whether it's a larger salary, a higher position, a bigger house, a newer car, a more secure pension, both the workaholic and the alcoholic are running away from reality and are living on destructive substitutes. Solomon torpedoes this view with this missile. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear enough fill of hearing. Life has an appetite that can never be satisfied, says Ecclesiastes. Frankly, all the changes in the world would make no difference. Because we spend our lives saying things like, they'll be better just round the corner, when the pay rise is in the bank, when the house contracts are exchanged, when the promotion's been awarded. Hungry for more. Our commercial world and our advertising industry is built on that assumption. Chuck Swindoll put it like this. He said, the itch for things, the lust for more, so brilliantly injected by those who peddle themselves, is a virus draining our souls of happy contentment. Have you noticed? A man never earns enough. A woman is never beautiful enough. Clothes are never fashionable enough. I now have a reverse problem. Can we move forward? Thank you. Thank you. Gadgets are never modern enough. Houses are never furnished enough. Food is never fancy enough. Relationships are never romantic enough. Life is never full enough, says Chuck Swindoll. We think things are new because we either have had bad memories or we didn't read the minutes of the previous meeting. We don't learn from history, so we repeat it. Thomas Edison, one of the world's greatest inventors, wisely observed that his inventions merely were bringing out the secrets of nature and applying them for the happiness of mankind. Think about it. Every invention, every discovery in recent years has been laying dormant for thousands and thousands of years. It's been there. Solomon's observation is that there is nothing new under the sun is shocking to our ears today because we like to believe in progress and achievement. 20th of July, 1969, I was a teenager. Can we move forward, please? And again? Can we go back? I hope you're enjoying this. Can we go back one? Okay, forward. Back one more. That's it, lovely. Thank you. July the 20th, 1969, I was a teenager. I don't know how old you were in that year, but I was wide-eyed with wonder. I watched Neil Armstrong become the first man ever to walk on the moon. We had introduced a new age. Everything was going to be different. And yet, within 20 years, Lewis Thomas said this. You can walk on the moon if you like, but there is nothing to do there except look at the Earth. And when you've seen one Earth, you've seen them all. And this really came home to me. Can we go back? Came home to me a few months ago because they repeated the television epic because it was the 40th anniversary. And I was so keen that my kids would watch it, but they couldn't see what the fuss was about. So I watched it alone. Even the most exciting novelties quickly become boring because only God can create new things. Only God can satisfy our deepest hunger and thirst. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Without God, life is boring. Without God, life is insatiable. But thirdly, we're going to discover life is inscrutable because nothing is understood. Solomon moves from the scientist and the historian to debate with the philosopher. As the king, Solomon had the equivalent of today's finest universities. He had the world's laboratories and libraries at his disposal. And next week in chapter 2, we're going to take a tour of that research park. But in these closing verses of chapter 1, he gives us some of his tentative conclusions. And here are three for starters. We must recognize, even as Christ followers, that life is a burden. Verses 13 and 14. He says, I applied my mind to study and to the explorer of wisdom, that of all that is done under the heavens, what a heavy burden God has laid on the human race. I have seen all the things that were done under the sun, all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Solomon says, life is a burden, and there is no other way to describe it honestly. Because since the fall, in the words of Paul, the whole creation groans and labors in childbirth. But one day, when Jesus returns, creation will be delivered from this bondage. And us with it. But until that day, nothing will be able to satisfy, truly satisfy in a lasting sense, because we were created for eternity. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Life is a burden, but Christ offers us rest. Secondly, we must recognize that we cannot undo the past. Ecclesiastes 1:15. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. Many people, when they realize time is running out, and I see this more and more in my generation, go into reverse gear. They buy the sports car, the two-seater. They backpedal into their second childhood fast. But that's a bit like trying to run down the escalator the wrong way. It just makes you look silly. Solomon could be paraphrased literally as saying, the past cannot always be changed, and it is foolish to fret over what you might have done. God cannot change the past, but he can change the way the past affects us. For the unbeliever, the past is a heavy anchor that drags them down. But for the child of God, the past, even with its sins and mistakes, is a rudder that can guide us forward. Only God can bring good from the past. We must recognize life is a burden. We must realize we cannot undo the past, and we must understand that wisdom cannot solve every problem. Solomon goes on in verses 17 and 18 to say, when I applied myself to understanding of wisdom and the madness and the folly, I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and more knowledge, the more grief. Pretty accurate. 10 years ago, I was really excited that Christchurch was going to have its very own website. It was only 10 years ago. It's hard to believe. Just knowing that anyone anywhere in the world could access our website, find the times of service is what they would want to know that for. I had no idea. But they'd at least be able to download the sermons, the text of sermons. Are we satisfied with that anymore? Of course not. We struggle to make our website unique, distinctive, truly interactive. You know, this storage pen has got 16 gigabytes on it, and it holds my life, all my photos, all my sermons, all my PowerPoints. It's sad, isn't it? My whole life is on this storage pen, and woe betide me if I lose it. You know, in the past 7 years, Google has indexed 5 million terabytes of information on the internet. Now, a terabyte is 1,000 gigabytes. You can work that out. How many gigabytes Google has indexed on the internet? 5 million terabytes, and a terabyte is 1,000 gigabytes, or 1 million megabytes. The problem is, the internet at this moment in time is 170 terabytes of data, which means if nothing more was added to the internet, it would take Google 238 years just to catch up with how much data there is on the internet now. So it's a lost cause using Google. There are over 700 million websites at the moment, and thousands upon thousands are added every day. Microsoft search engine has recorded over 1 trillion web pages, which would take you 6 million years to read. There are more web users in China now than there are citizens in the United States. And web traffic is predicted to grow 50 times in the next 5 years. 50-fold increase in web usage. Now, this world does not lack knowledge. It does not lack information. Those who go through life living on explanations will always be unhappy for two reasons. First of all, this side of heaven, much of what happens is inexplicable. We never have enough data. We can't understand why this person will have cancer, this one won't. Freak weather. We can predict weather for 1 year ahead, but not two. Sorry, 1 day ahead, but not two. We may understand what has happened, but really, do we discover why? And second, God has ordained that we live by promises and not by explanations. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Solomon had many, many advantages. He had position, He had power, he had wealth, and he had intelligence. But these advantages did not enable him to find the answers he was seeking. We would be very wise as we begin this journey of reading Ecclesiastes if we would accept his conclusions without having to repeat his experiments. For many people, life may be monotonous and meaningless, but it doesn't have to be. For the person who trusts in Jesus, life becomes an open door, not a closed circle. Life becomes an exciting challenge. True, we will never be able to explain everything, but life is not built on explanations. It centers on the person of Jesus Christ. The secular scientist tells us the world is a closed circle, full of theories, and nothing has changed. The secular historian tells us that life is a closed book, mankind doomed to repeat the same mistakes. The secular philosopher tells us that life is an enigma and nothing can really be understood. But remember, as we work our way through Ecclesiastes, the writer is describing life under the sun. 27 times that phrase, under the sun, appears. Ecclesiastes says, I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on the human race. We are going to understand more of that heavy burden God has laid upon the human race as we explore Ecclesiastes, as we seek to understand and empathize with life under the sun. Solomon identifies with that person whose worldview is limited to life under the sun. And the conclusion that we've come to this evening, which we will reiterate each week as we work our way through Ecclesiastes, is that life under the sun is indeed meaningless. Meaningless, that is, until we take account of life over the sun. Only then can life under the sun be seen in its true light. It's all a question of perspective. The question is, are you living under the sun or over the sun? Are you viewing the life from below or from above? Is life worth living? Most definitely yes. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes and for the reality, the cold water that it pours upon our lives, upon the superficial optimism we have in life, a life under the sun, a life without you. As we study this book together, please help us to empathize with our non-Christian family and friends as they struggle to make sense and find meaning in life. Help us to help them find that meaning and purpose in a right relationship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this for their salvation and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.